again is from Colossians 1. I'll be reading verses 15 through 20. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Pray with me once again, saints, as we come to God's Word. Father, we are so grateful for the peace that we have with You because of the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. We are so thankful, Father, that You have engrafted us into Your family, that You have given us the right to be called Your children. We are so thankful, Father, that You have gathered us together as Your body, as the very body of Jesus Christ over which He is the head. We praise You for the privilege of being Your church. And Father, we ask this morning that as we come to Your Word, You would teach us, and You would feed us, and You would strengthen us with these great, great words that the Apostle Paul has written down as they were inspired in him by the Holy Spirit Himself. And so, Father, may we understand these to be Your words, inerrant words, infallible words, words with living and active divine power. Father, to help us take thoughts captive, to help us conquer sin and put it to death in our lives, to help us to grow in grace and be transformed by the renewing of our minds and conformed to the very image of Christ. And so, Father, would You expand our understanding today of who You are, of who Your Son is, of what His church is, of what we are in Him. And by doing that, Father, would You continue to change us and to grow us and to cause us to not only reflect His image more and more in this world, but to be used of Him as His hands and as His feet and as His voice in this world, for this is what we are. And so, Father, we look to You for help and we give You praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul says in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1 here, speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. As we've looked at these six verses together, verses 15 through 20. We'll get to the end of them next week. But as we've been looking at these verses, this passage, for the last couple weeks together, these verses are deep. These verses are powerful. These verses are profound, and they have stirred our souls. And this week, as we come to verse 18, in this great poetic proclamation of the majesty of Jesus and the glory and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus, the Holy Spirit's words here in this particular verse, recorded through Paul's own pen, are no less moving, no less profound, no less powerful, no less important to our lives than what we have seen before. You remember what I told you a few weeks ago when we came to study these verses first, that this whole passage, this whole section of Scripture, from Colossians 1:15 to verse 20, is written as poetry. It's written as one big poem. It's written as a hymn. It's got rhyme. It's got meter. It is a passage that contains symmetry in terms of language and in terms of theme. It's got all of the essential elements of poetry. And that's what makes up the structure of these verses that Paul wrote, that he penned from a prison cell in Rome to a church that was hundreds of miles away from him that he'd never even been to before, to a group of people that he'd never even met before. Because as he heard of the trouble that they were enduring, as he heard of the false teaching that was rampant in their city, his mind and his heart began to dwell on the great and awesome glories and perfections of the all-sufficient, all-supreme Jesus Christ. And so he didn't need to articulate what was wrong with the false teaching. He just needed to pour forth all of this poetic praise as a hymn almost coming, flooding out of his heart about who Jesus is and how glorious he is. In the first part of that poem, the first stanza of that poem, which runs through verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1, Paul covered two main themes. In verse 15, Paul sings the praises of the deity and the eternity and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the eternal, uncreated one who reigns sovereign and supreme over everything that has been created. And then in verses 16 and 17, Paul's heart then bursts forth again in song, proclaiming the awesome truth that he reigns over all creation because all creation was made through him. Jesus Christ is not only the ruler, he's not only the sovereign, he was the divine agent of God who made everything that has been made. He's the one to whom all things owe their very existence, and that includes everything great and everything small. Everything in creation comes from him, and all of creation exists in him. He's not only the maker, he's the sphere in which it all exists. He's the one to whom all things in creation are accountable, are answerable, are subject. And, as we saw last time, all creation exists for Jesus. He's the goal toward which all of creation is moving, toward which it is being pushed as God sovereignly orchestrates all of the events of history to come together in a grand culmination of the glorification of Jesus Christ. His glory is the great purpose for all that has been made and all of history. And Jesus Christ is the one who holds it all together, who is sovereignly orchestrating it all, who is driving it towards that eternal goal. And so we've seen in the first stanza of Paul's poem about Jesus, we've seen Jesus' relationship to God. He is God, the invisible God made visible. And we've seen his relationship to eternity. He's the eternal one. He's the firstborn. And we've seen his relationship to creation. He reigns sovereign and supreme over all creation as its creator, as the king, as the one on whom all things depend, the one to whom all things are subject, the one for whom all things exist. And now, in the second stanza, the second main part of Paul's poem here, which goes from verses 18 to 20, we see Jesus' sovereign and supreme relationship to the church. That's what we're going to look at today in verse 18. And then next time, in verses 19 and 20, his sovereign and supreme and all-sufficient relationship over redemption, which includes the church and everything else. So Jesus Christ, Paul has proclaimed with this poetic power, is the sphere in which all creation exists. He's the agent, he's the mediator of all creation, he's the sustainer of creation, he's the goal of creation, he's above creation, he's over all creation. But now Paul is very, very careful to show that Jesus isn't just above and over, he doesn't just transcend creation, he is imminently involved in it. He's not just some far-off, ethereal, celestial, heavenly abstraction, like the false teachers in Colossae might say he was. He's not just some unknowable concept that dwells far off out of our reach. In the second part of Paul's poem about the supremacy of Jesus, he brings the great, exalted, transcendent Jesus down to earth, because that's where Jesus came. Down to become incarnate in human flesh. To dwell among men, to walk the very soil of this earth. To be united to His people. Paul brings Jesus down to the place where Jesus would bleed actual human blood as His body was nailed to a cross. And the awesome truth that Paul focuses us on here in verses 18 through 20 is that this exalted God who Jesus is, who is the supreme Creator and the Sustainer and the Sovereign Lord and King of all things, He is the one that we know personally as the Crucified and Resurrected One. The Maker and Sustainer and Sovereign Lord and God of the universe doesn't just manifest His Lordship in the farthest reaches of heaven, in other words. He comes and He manifests His Lordship here in this world, right here, right now, in His church. Right here, right now, on Highway 9, in this little redwoody mountain town called Felton. The risen God is manifesting His glory. And in towns and cities, big and small, all around the world, in metropolises, in villages, in shanty towns in South America, in slums in Africa, in prison cells, in households, in families, all around this world, the eternal, sovereign, divine, supreme Lordship of Jesus is being manifested and established in the souls of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation as He comes and as He has taken on the form of a servant and suffered and died and been raised. And that servanthood of Jesus, that self-abasing affect of Jesus, that self-sacrificing attitude of Him, that unconditional love and redeeming servanthood of the Sovereign Lord of all creation, that's at the very heart of who Jesus is as the image of the invisible God, as the sphere in which the whole universe exists. That love of Jesus is the principle that the whole universe was designed to operate according to. It's what we ought to see going on all over the place in this world. It's what ought to be characterizing this world. It's what ought to be dominating relationships between people in this world. The unconditional love and grace and mercy and self-sacrificing servanthood of Jesus. But that's not what we see. That's not what we experience in this world. We see injustice. We see oppression. We see violence. We see greed. We see vengeance, we see selfishness, because in Adam we have all gone astray from the Lordship of Jesus. We have all chased after our own ways. We have all followed after the ways of the dominion of darkness. And we are all, by nature, we have subjected this whole creation to the corruption and decay of our own sin. And this is what's going on in our world. Paul talks about the world groaning under the weight of sin in Romans chapter 8. Peter, as we saw last week, talks about the fact that this whole world that's groaning, that's decaying, that's corrupt, that's full of death, that's full of chaos, that's fractured, that's broken, will all one day be utterly and completely dissolved. 2 Peter chapter 3. When Jesus, remember, withholds His sustaining power and the heavens melt away with fire and the earth is exposed to the fullness of His sovereign judgment, and then what? A new heavens and a new earth will be made. A new creation. Not just the old creation stuck back together and polished up. The old creation completely done away with, and behold, all things new is what this creation is groaning for and longing for. All of the sufferings of this world are the birth pains, Jesus says in Matthew 24, that are causing us to long for recreation. For everything that's wrong to be done away with so that there can be a new world in which everything is right and whole and just and perfect and peaceful. That's what we're waiting for. And in that new heavens, in that new earth, that new creation, that's what will happen. There won't be any more groaning. There won't be any more corruption or decay or injustice or unrighteousness or sickness or death or selfishness or pride or greed or futility of any kind whatsoever. And we look at the news and we feel it in our own bodies and we watch it going on all around us. And we feel this groaning and we say, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come today. Come right now and put an end to it all and make all things new because it's bad. It's hard. And that's the eternal hope we're longing for, right? But remember, while we wait in this world that's full of darkness and unbelief and corruption and godlessness, Jesus, Peter says, isn't being slow about keeping His promise to come and dissolve it all and judge it all and make all things new. He's not being slow. He's being patient. He's being patient because when He comes and dissolves it all that are in unbelief will be dissolved also and spend an eternity in His judgment. And He's patient. And He's gracious and He's merciful and He desires, Peter says, the repentance and the salvation of all people in this fallen world. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's redeeming lost souls in this fractured world. He's building His church, which see, isn't just a little part of life in this fallen, sin-cursed world. What the church is, and this is what Paul's going to show us here in this verse, what the church is in this fallen world that is destined to be dissolved is a manifestation of the new creation that is to come, the world that is to come, the eternal age that is to come. It's a manifestation of all of that right here and right now in the midst of this fallen world of darkness. In verse 18 of Colossians 1, Paul presents Jesus, who is the sovereign maker and ruler of all creation, as also being the sovereign head and ruler of the church. And what Paul means for us to understand here is more than just that Jesus is the ruler of both creation and the church, that both are subject to Him, that He's the chief of them both. That's absolutely true, certainly and for sure. But what Paul really wants us to get and to grasp and understand is that as creation and the church are both being governed by the same sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, their destinies are both bound together in Jesus Christ. God's purposes for the entire creation to redeem it all, to make all things new, are purposes that are already being manifested, that are already starting to blossom and to burst forth and grow and mature in the life of the church. That's what the church is. Listen to the words of R.W. Wall. He says it like this. He says that in the church, the new creation has erupted like a volcano on a desolate island. It's just erupted in the midst of a fallen creation. I think that's a fantastically exciting way to understand what the Church of Jesus Christ is in this fallen world. He says, all of the promised blessings of the age that is to come are now being realized within the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. The promised blessings of redemption, the promised blessings of righteousness, of sanctification, of peace, of joy, of life everlasting, of the personal presence of the living God. All of that is being realized here and now in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so see, in this verse 18, In the middle of this massively Christ-exalting poem, Paul intends to massively expand our understanding, our concept of what the Church of Jesus Christ is and what His headship over the Church means. And so Paul says that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the Church. The word church just means an assembly of people. It means a congregation of people. Sometimes that word is used in the New Testament to refer to individual churches, like the church in Colossae, or the church in Rome, or Corinth, or Felton. It's a localized gathering of people who have been redeemed and drawn out of this world, rescued from the domain of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of His blessed Son. And sometimes, other times, like right here in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1, the word church refers to the whole church. Not localized congregations, but all of the redeemed, all over the entire globe, universally. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation around the world and throughout history are referred to as the church of Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul's doing here. He's referring to the universal church, all of the redeemed people of Jesus throughout all of the world. And he uses one of his favorite pictures to describe the church of Jesus Christ here. He uses the picture of a body, a human body. And this isn't the first time that Paul has used that picture. If we look at the letters of the New Testament chronologically, Paul has used the picture of a body earlier than Colossians in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, which were written probably 6 or 7 years at least before Colossians was written. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul wrote in verses 12 and 13, "For just as the body," he means the human body, "just as your human body is one but has many members," right? Eyes, noses, hands, fingers, feet, legs, arms, hearts, lungs, all of that, right? "Just as your body," it's one body. We refer to you as one person. I walk up to you and I say one name. I don't say hello to every finger and every toe and every internal organ. You are one person. You have one body that is composed of many members. And so he says, "Though many, all are one body, and so it is with Christ." This is the picture of Jesus. This is the picture of His church. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, doesn't matter. Men, women, doesn't matter. All were made to drink of the one Spirit. All have been baptized into one body. All are one in Christ. So the human body is a metaphor that Paul likes to use to describe what the church is and how it functions, how it operates, how it works. And the first thing to take note of is that the word body, again, it refers specifically to the human body. He doesn't use a word that might mean something else. Like our English word body can have multiple meanings, right? In English, the word body might sometimes refer to a big collection of things, like a body of literature, or we might say a body of water. Or our English word might refer to the main part of something, like the body of a car, or the body of an airplane, or something. It might refer to a corpse sometimes, right? A person who stopped living. They're just a body. But see, the Greek word that Paul uses here, the word soma, doesn't mean any of those things. Very specifically, it means a living, animated human body that is composed of all of the various parts that make up a human body. Arms, legs, hands, eyes, heads, internal organs, all of it together is what this word refers to. And so it's that sense then of togetherness, right? It's that sense of unity that Paul is talking about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right? "Just as the body is one but has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." So it is with Christ. What he means is that, in fact, we are all different people, right? we all come from different backgrounds. We all come from different parts of the world. We all are given different gifts by the Spirit. We all have different callings. We all have different ministries. We all have different functions within the church. But we all are nonetheless one body because we are united together by one faith in one Lord Jesus Christ. And so the body is organic. It's not just the church, Paul is saying, is not just an organization that's forged together by formal rules and principles and activities and organizational structures and methods that are put together by human beings and human innovation. The Church of Jesus Christ is not just an organization, it's a spiritual organism where all of the individual parts are united together, and not only united together, they're interdependent on one another like the members of your body are, right? The foot cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, right? Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. The foot can't say that. You can't say, well, because I'm not a preacher, I'm not a part of the body. Because all I do is serve behind the scenes, I'm not a part of the body. Because all I do is pour out mercy on people. Because all I do is play my flute or my cello or the piano, I'm not really a part of the body. You can't say that. And none of us can say of the other, I have no need of thee. This is Paul's emphasis in Romans and in 1 Corinthians in the early places where he speaks of the church as a body. In the body of Christ, just like in the human body, all of the individual members are united to one another and are interdependent on one another in one body. In Romans 12, he talks about the fact that we all have different functions, we've all been given different gifts, and they're all to be used as one body in Christ and one with another in order to accomplish Jesus' purposes in this world. And see, this is so important to notice. The body that Paul is talking about when he uses that word to refer to the church is, he says, the body of Christ. The body of Christ. What does that mean? Of Christ. See, Paul means more than just the body that comes from Christ, or the body that Christ gathered together, or the body that belongs to Christ, which is probably how we limit our thinking of it. But listen again very carefully to how he says it in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. He's saying Christ is the body. Not that the different members of the body can say that they are Christ. I'm not Christ, you're not Christ. But together in Christ, we are all more than just a body of like-minded believers trying to act like Christ, trying to follow His lead. We are, in fact, the body of Christ. His body. You see what He means? He means, quite literally, we are His hands in this world. In Matthew chapter 28, no, in Matthew chapter 18, because there aren't that many chapters. No, I'm wrong. Oh, I'm all confused. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, preparing to leave His disciples, gives them this great commission to go into all the world and make disciples, to preach the gospel, to baptize people, to teach them to obey everything that He's commanded. And He says, lo, I will be with you always. But physically, bodily, He's resurrecting. He's going back. He's ascending back into heaven. And what He's saying to His disciples, what He's saying to His church is, you're going to be my hands. See? Literally, the hands of Jesus to minister His mercy in this world. You're going to be my feet to bring the good news of the gospel to this world. You're going to be my voice, Jesus is saying, to preach the good news, to preach the gospel, to call people to repent and believe, to proclaim the excellencies of His word. You are Christ's body, 1 Corinthians 12:27, and individually members of it. So, we're more than just a group of people with a common goal. We're His body. We're organic. We're alive in Him. We're given life by Him and for Him. And so, we are to be governed and directed by Him as His hands, as His arms, as His feet, as His legs, as His mouths, as His heart in this world. accomplishing His will, accomplishing His purposes as He works in us and through us in this world. That's the sense in which Paul always talks about the church of Jesus being the body of Jesus. And again, in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, the focus is on the body. But the emphasis is on Jesus. The focus is on the unity of the body itself, the church itself, the interdependence of the members, and exhorting them to work together to accomplish His purposes. But the emphasis are the purposes of God. That's the goal. The reason we exist in this world is to accomplish Jesus' work in this world of redeeming people from this world, not just to save them so that when the new world comes they can be a part of it, but because they're a part of it now. But because Jesus is making all things new now. And so, the church doesn't exist first and foremost to meet the needs of the members of the church. You realize that? First and foremost, we're not here for us. The church doesn't exist, first and foremost, just to work hard and ensure its own survival in this world as a necessary institution to preserve morality in the world. That's not why we're here, first and foremost. The church exists as Christ's body in order to fulfill His purposes of redemption in this world. That's why we're here, and the only reason the church is here. Church isn't like a restaurant where for you the primary purpose is to go and get what you want to eat off the menu. Church doesn't even exist first and foremost like a gym where first and foremost you go primarily to get healthy. Church doesn't exist like a theater where the primary reason for you going is to be entertained or to have fun or to meet people. I mean, we do get fed in the church. We do get healthy in the church. We do even have fun sometimes in the church, and we certainly build relationships together in the church as the members of the body. But the primary reason why we exist as the body of Jesus is to accomplish His purposes of redemption in this world. The question that has to dominate our minds is, what gift has God given me to use for that goal? How can I work together with the rest of the body to accomplish that goal? How can I be His hands? How can I be His feet? How can I be His voice to a lost and unbelieving world? So ask yourself just at this point, is that why you're here? Is that how you see yourself as a member of Christ's body, His church? Are the reasons that you're a part of a local church at all, are they about Him first and foremost? Are they about being His hands and His feet and His voice so that you can be used by Him according to the gifts that He's provided to accomplish His purposes in this world? Or are we first and foremost just basically consumers concerned with what being a part of the body of Christ can do for us primarily? In Romans and in 1 Corinthians, the focus is on the church, but the emphasis is on Jesus and the work that He is accomplishing through His church in this world. So here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul takes it a full step further. Now that 6 or 7 years have gone by since he's been using this body metaphor to describe the church, he now not only puts the emphasis on the work of Jesus, he puts the entire focus on Jesus. So he talks about the church, he talks about the body of Christ, but the focus is primarily on Christ Himself as the head, His position as the head of the body. It's His body, not ours, and He is the head. Now that word head in Greek means very much the same thing as our English word means. It means the head, the part of the body where the brain is. The part of the body that controls all of the other parts of the body. The part of the body that is over all of the other parts of the body, that's primary over all the others. And so from that word for the body part, for the head, in English, as well as in Greek, we derive all kinds of other concepts, don't we? That have to do with leadership or authority. We talk about somebody being a head of state. We don't mean a giant head floating around. We mean that they're in charge, they're in control. We talk about a headmaster of a school. Or we can use the word head to talk about being in front of something, going before something. Somebody's at the head of the line. Or we can use the word head to talk about the source or the origin of something, like the headwaters of a river, where it all comes from. So those are ways that we use the English word, and in Greek it's very much the same. The Greek word kephale works the same way. From its basic root meaning as the body part, the head, come all of these other connotations and common uses of the same word to indicate leadership and authority and supremacy, superiority, and source, origin. And see, here Paul means, when he says Jesus is the head of the church, he means that Jesus is all of those things. He is head of the church means he's the one who's in control of all of the different members of the body. Just like your brain is in control of your hands and your feet and your mouth, so Jesus is in control of the various members of the body. In your physical body, it's never a good thing, is it? If any of the various members of your body, whether it be your hands or your feet or your mouth, refuse to take orders from your mind. That's a bad thing, right? If your hands move involuntarily, then that has an impact. That affects the rest of your whole body. And it makes your whole body less efficient, less effective. If your legs move involuntarily or refuse to move when you tell them to, that's not just inefficient or ineffective. That's not just uncomfortable. It doesn't just slow you down. It's dangerous, right? For the whole body. If you're walking down a flight of stairs and your leg decides to just do its own thing all of a sudden, then the rest of you is all in danger. The rest of you is all in peril. What if your mouth just starts to rattle off all kinds of random words apart from you thinking them and deciding to say those things? That wouldn't be good. We don't want that to happen. And if it does, it's not just going to impact the mouth. It's going to cause trouble for the whole person. It's the same thing in the body of Christ. He's the head. He has to be the one in control. The members of the body are not free to act or speak on their own involuntarily of His headship. And whenever we do, it affects the whole body. If I stand up here and refuse to say the things that God has said, but just say to you the things that I want to say or the world wants me to say, that's going to have an impact on the whole body. If we do things that don't come from Christ, it's going to have an impact on the whole body. He's the head of the church means that He is supreme. Means that it's all about Him first and not us first. Means that what goes on in the church, what the church does and how the church does it, including how we worship, how we preach, how we pray, how we serve, how we evangelize, how we minister to the world around us, all of that is first and foremost about His supremacy, His glory, His purposes, before it's about our comfort or our convenience or our preferences or pleasures or felt needs or anything else about us. And He's the head of the church means that He's the source. He is its origin. Remember, the church that is Jesus' body isn't just an earthly institution. It's not just an earthly organization. It's a living spiritual organism that has been given life by Jesus Christ. He gives life to it by giving His own life. Without new life, without being new creations in Jesus Christ, without being crucified in Jesus Christ and raised with Him to newness of life, we are not the church. Understand? If all we are is just a bunch of spiritually dead people who get together and do religious things, then we're no different than any false religion or any cult in the world. A.W. Tozer said, 100 or 1,000 or 1 million religious persons knit together into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make up a football team. You can go to the morgue and get 11 corpses and lay them out on a field and they're not going to play football. The first requisite, Tozer says, is life always. And the life is the life that Jesus creates as we are born again in Him. The life that He sustains and grows. The life that He commands and directs. Ernest Best says, the life of the church is a new life. It's not like the life of the old or first creation. It is the life of the new creation, achieved through the cross of Jesus Christ and by His resurrection, so that He may be preeminent in all things. See, that very much gets right at the heart of what Paul is saying here in Colossians 1:18. In the verses that we looked at last week, verses 16 and 17, Paul focused on the created order, the first creation. This place where we live, this universe, this earth, the sun, the moon, the stars. And the fact that Jesus reigns supreme over all of it. Here in verse 18, He moves from focusing on creation, on the first creation, on the old creation, to focusing on new creation. In the first creation, the heavens and the earth, the Genesis 1:1 creation, God created Adam and Eve in His image. And then from them came the entire race of humanity. And in Adam and Eve, in Adam, the entire race of humanity became sinful and subject to eternal death and condemnation. And so Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the sovereign one over all creation, He came here. All the fullness of God in human flesh came here to be the second Adam. He came into the corrupted, groaning, fractured, broken, dead, and dying creation. And He lived in the midst of fallen humanity in order to forge a new humanity in Himself. A redeemed people who are rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred to His own dominion and kingdom, called together, assembled from every tribe and tongue and nation as His church, as His body. As, see, the first manifestations of the entirely new creation that is to come. That we're eagerly awaiting, but has already begun. Remember that quote earlier? What did he say? The new creation has already begun to erupt like a volcano in the midst of a fallen creation. And the promised blessings of the new age, the eternal age that is to come, are now being realized within the history of the church. That's what the church is. It's not just some activity that we come to on a Sunday morning. It's not just a piece of what our life is about as a Christian. It's not just a part of what we do as God's people. It's like a volcano of new life, new creation, new humanity that is erupting in the cold, dead, decayed, desolate world of sin and death that we are all living in. Jesus Christ is the head of the church because His divine and incarnate and crucified and resurrected life is the source, the headwaters of new life in us, of the new humanity in Him, of the new creation of the eternal age that is to come and that's already been manifested in this present age. That's what we are. We're not citizens of this decaying, sin-cursed world that's passing away, that's dying, that's doomed. This domain of darkness is not where our citizenship lies. We're not part any longer of this fallen, groaning, decaying creation. We're not part of the race of Adam anymore, destined for everlasting death. We're the new creation, we're the new humanity in Jesus, where His body, forged from His life, forged for the purposes of His glory. Is that how we act, Christians? Because far too often, speaking for myself, I act like I'm a citizen of this old, decaying, dead world. I act like this place is my home. I act like the concerns of this world are my greatest concerns. I act like whatever's going on here financially or economically, politically, in any other way, is what I've got most to worry about. We have to live according to the reality of what we are. Not according to the wisdom or the values or the ideals or the desires of the old creation that is under the dominion of darkness. We don't live according to the self-serving impulses of our flesh that has been crucified with Jesus and raised with Him to newness of life. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies anymore, Paul says in Romans 6, because you've been crucified with Christ. Stop acting like you're dead. You've been raised with Him to newness of life. When Jesus called Lazarus to come out of the grave, He gave him new life. Lazarus, come forth. Don't stay in there. It smells in there. It's full of death and rot and decay in there. Come out into the fresh air, Lazarus. Take all the grave clothes off, Lazarus. Don't act like, don't dress like you belong with the dead anymore. Clothe yourself for life. And that's Paul's message to us. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the source of our new life. Clothe yourselves for life with righteousness, with holiness, with peace, with selflessness, with the sacrificial love and mercy of Jesus that reaches out to a dying world to rescue, to pull and drag people out of the domain of darkness that they might be transferred to the kingdom of the blessed Son. We got to live like what we are. We got to live like we are members of the new creation and the new humanity and the kingdom of Jesus. Like we're already got one foot in the everlasting age that is to come, because we do. Because we are. In us, that everlasting age has already dawned because the life of Christ is in us. The new creation has already erupted in the midst of the fallen creation. All of the eternal blessings that Jesus promises in the age that is to come are already being lavished upon us here and now, and if we would, through us to this world. And our jobs, our purpose, has nothing to do with all the under-the-sun priorities of this decaying world. It's got everything to do with being Jesus' hands and feet and mouth, being His body, being His church, as He patiently delays coming back in final judgments and continues to pour out that life-giving mercy on the spiritually dead of this world. Paul says in the rest of verse 18 that Jesus is the beginning, the arche in Greek. That's where we get words like archetype from. It means the first and it means the best. It means the one who came before all the rest. It means the supreme one. It means the one from whom all the rest came. He's the beginning. He's the arche in whom God created the heavens and the earth, like we saw last week. And He's the beginning of this new creation, as we've seen this week. He's its source. He's the life-giving fount of new creation and the eternal age that is to come. And He is that because He is the firstborn. Now, we've already seen that word, right? We've already learned what it means. This time, Paul says that He is the firstborn of the dead. So what does firstborn mean? You remember prototokos from verse 15? It doesn't mean the one who is born first. It's not an indication of chronology. It's an indication of position. It's a designation of rank. It means the superior one. It means the supreme one. And here, Paul says Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. What does it mean? Well, see, it's a reference to His resurrection from the dead. And it doesn't mean that He was the first one to ever be raised from the dead, right? Because, in fact, He wasn't. There were several people before Him who God raised from the dead. Lazarus was one. Jairus' daughter was one. The son of the widow of Nain was one. There were several people in the Old Testament in the books of Kings. So Paul doesn't mean that Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead. He means that Jesus is the most important one to have been raised from the dead. And why? Apart from the obvious, apart from the fact that He's the incarnate God, that He's the most important everything, just by definition. But apart from that, why is He the most important one to be raised from the dead? It's because without Him, without His resurrection, no one else would ever be raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." See, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15 that in fact Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I love, by the way, when Paul uses those words, fallen asleep, to talk about the physical death of someone who is in Jesus Christ, a believer, a new creation in Christ. Because for them, physical death is not the end of the story. For them, physical death cannot overcome new creation, just like it couldn't overcome Jesus. The cords of death couldn't hold Him in the grave. He conquered death. He overcame death. He vanquished death. He put death to death. He has been raised from the dead, and Paul says He is the first fruits of those in Him, Christians, believers, who have fallen asleep, who have died physically. First fruits is an agricultural word referring to the harvest, and it's a ceremonial word referring to a sacrifice that the people of God would give to God in the Old Testament times as their crops came to fruition and they would go out and harvest. They would take the first part of the crop and give it back to God as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. God, we acknowledge in gratitude that it is by Your goodness and Your providence and faithfulness that these crops grew in the first place. And so we give to You first rather than to ourselves. And giving to Him then was an indication of trusting Him for the rest of the harvest to be brought in. And that's why Paul uses that word here. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He was the sacrifice that guarantees the rest of the harvest of resurrection, and that means us. That means us. Paul is saying if you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, then when you die physically, you've only fallen asleep. Because just as surely as Jesus was raised, you too will surely be raised. John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he dies, yet shall he live." John 14:19, "Because I live, you also will live." Death has no power. Death has no hold, no victory over the new creation, over the new humanity. Death has no sting for the new humanity. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, verse 18 says. He's the most important one who's been raised from death to life because it's in Him, it's only in Him, that one day we will be raised bodily from death and dwell with Him in the new creation as the new creation forever. And see, Paul doesn't just view that incredible truth of resurrection as some large-scale, single event that's only reserved for the end of time. For Paul, the power of that age that is to come, that amazing power where the dead will be raised, that power that is characterized by everlasting life and peace has been inaugurated now. That age has started now in this present age. So that the power of the age that is to come, the power of new life and new creation and new humanity would be unleashed in this world while there's still time, see, for people to be saved from the judgment that is to come. That's the power we wield. It's the power He's wielded in us. It's the power He wields through us. We must be about the work of Christ in this world. That's our purpose. As the body over which He is the head, to be His hands, to be His feet, to be His arms and legs and voice, to call people out of darkness into light, out of death into life, all of which gives hope to lost sinners. But more importantly, it gives glory to Jesus, who is supreme over all creation. And so the goal, see, of the resurrection of Jesus, the goal of His victory over death, is more than just giving individual believers, you and me, the hope that we too are going to defeat death and be raised to everlasting life. That's important, but that's not all. It's our hope, but there's a far bigger goal. David Garland says this. He says, God is not satisfied for Christ to be head only over a small band of devoted followers. The goal expressed at the end of verse 18 is far grander still. Christ is first born of the dead so that in everything, not just in the church, not just in the old creation, but in everything, He might have preeminence and supremacy. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. He is the one in whom all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the supreme sovereign ruler of heaven and earth and everything that has been made. Because He's the one who made it. It's made through Him. It's made in Him. It's made for Him. Both things visible and invisible in heaven and on earth. All things are in the sphere of His majesty. It's all for Him. It's all moving towards His glory. He's the one who holds it all together. He's the one who by His sovereign power sustains it all and keeps it from dissolving into utter chaos. He's the all-supreme, all-sufficient maker and Lord of creation. But in this creation, He's not recognized as that, is He? In this creation, He is not honored or worshipped as the God and Lord who He is. He's not given what He is worthy of. The creation rebels against Him. The creation shakes the fist at Him. The creation is rotting with sin and death. It's broken. It's fractured. It's in chaos and it's groaning. It's waiting for God to make all things new. And He will. And He is. Jesus' death and resurrection aren't just, see, my hope of eternal glory in the future and your hope of eternal glory in the future. Jesus' death and resurrection are the hope of all creation, the hope of the whole world. Jesus, who is very God of very God, who is the fullness of deity in bodily form, who walked the soil of this world with real human feet and was nailed to a cross and bled and died, was also raised on the third day. In sovereign victory over death, and in Him alone, is not just the future promise, but also the present reality of life everlasting. Because in Him, the power of the new creation is already spilling out over onto the old. And in Him, the eternal age has already dawned. In Him, sin and death and godlessness and unrighteousness are already being subdued. As He redeems sinners, as He builds His church, as He reigns as the head. And so for all of these reasons, see, Paul then says at the very end of verse 18, Jesus is preeminent in everything. Everything. The word preeminent means that in everything, in all ways, without exception, Jesus holds the highest possible rank. Jesus has first place. Jesus is utterly supreme. Jesus is the greatest priority. So ask yourself today, is that what your heart proclaims Him to be? It's what He is. He's first. But does your heart hold Him to be first? Does He hold first place in your life? Do your choices, do your words, do your actions show Jesus to be your greatest priority? Because that's what He is. He's preeminent. Let's close today and let's pray to Him in great gratitude for the new life that we have in Him. And let's seek from Him the grace that we need to be able to proclaim as His creation, as His church, with our lives, that in everything He is supreme and preeminent. Father, thank You for these great truths that You have unveiled, these great mysteries that You have revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We praise You for who He is. We praise You for what He is. And we pray that as we meditate on all these great truths and as we assimilate them into our lives, again, Father, that we would not just be hearers, but that we would be doers. Father, that we would see ourselves, not as we want to see ourselves, not as we want to be seen by others, but as what we are in Christ. His new creation, His new humanity, His body, His hands and feet and mouths. His members in this world, accomplishing His will, doing His work, so that He may rescue out of this kingdom of darkness those who are perishing. And so, Father, work in Your church. Take our eyes off ourselves. Take our eyes off this world. Take our eyes off our stuff. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and help us to run the race with endurance, that we might be pleasing to Him, that we might honor Him, that we might be useful to Him, that our lives might matter, not because of us, but because of what He has done with us for all of eternity. And so, Father, we praise You and we thank You. And we sing Your praises and come to Your table today to receive Your grace with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, will you stand with me together? Turn to page 7.